We might turn to the passage that we read just a few moments ago in Psalm 104. And I hope that we might feel that by the time we conclude this psalm, that it is indeed an appropriate psalm for us to consider on this first Lord's Day of a new year. There are four things that I'd like us to notice from the psalm. The first, to give four titles, the first is How Great Thou Art. The second is Disaster. The third is Songs of Praise and Rejoicing. And the fourth is Hallelujah. And those four, I think, will cover this psalm. First of all, then, how great thou art. Now, we've taken that heading from the words of the hymn that we've just been singing. But you will see that it's really taken from the second line of the psalm in the opening verse. O Lord my God, you are very great. And the psalmist is there telling us of the greatness of the Lord. It says over the heading of the psalm in this version is, O Lord my God, you are very great. That's the very title that is given to it. And here we see that it's as if the psalmist is viewing the world around him and he's just overwhelmed with the wonder of it. And it's almost as if he's looking at it with the astonishment of a, you know, wide-eyed, childish astonishment. Because it's, as he considers it, it is just breathtaking. The amazing wonders of the creation in all its vastness, and then even in every little detail. And so he extols the Lord's greatness. He sees the Lord's greatness in the creation. And that's how he puts it. He says, O Lord my God, you are very great. Now, as he proceeds to, as it were, share with us his delight in the creation, he structures his praise in a very interesting way. Because he structures his praise really very much on the line or on the basis of the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, you will recall that we have how God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on to speak about the first day and the second day and so on till we come to the sixth day. And really, we find all of those 6 days and what took place on them all within the first part, the major part, but the first part of the psalm. And so we could pause, of course, to lift out the different day one, what is spoken of regarding that day and the other days as well. But you can do that perhaps at your leisure by comparing verses 1 to 28 with Genesis 1. But you will remember that when we come to the end of Genesis 1, we have that great statement in verse 31 that the Lord looks upon all that he's made and he pronounces it very good. Again and again, 5 times during the chapter, he's spoken about it, it was good. But now at the end, as he surveys the whole of the creation, it was very good. And that doesn't mean that, you know, it was pretty good. It means it was absolutely perfect. Because it comes from his hand and he looks upon it and it gives him such pleasure and delight. Indeed, that would seem to be the object of the seventh day, the day of rest. Not rest in the sense that we often think of rest, of taking it easy, but rather rest in the sense of looking upon all that he'd done. And he is filled with delight and with pleasure. And so we see how wonderfully these 28 verses, the first part of the psalm, describe the greatness of God in creation. And he doesn't just stop at that. He speaks too in that passage about the God who created also sustains, and he provides for us. And you have those verses, such as verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And then verses 27 and 28, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up, and so on. And so we see that the psalmist is really acknowledging and glorying in this great God who made all things, made them from nothing, and who sustains it all. And, well, it speaks to him of the sheer greatness of the Creator. Several weeks ago in the autumn, we were in the Isle of Arran for a little while, and on one particular night, we were on the west side of the island, and one particular night there'd been a meeting in the church, and I'd been at that meeting, and then I left to return to the manse where we were staying, and they were all within the same sort of area. I mean, it was just the church was really in the manse grounds almost. You'd think it would be the manse in the church grounds, but it was really more like the church in the manse grounds, because it was a great big sort of plot of land. And everybody else had gone onto the road and were heading off home, and I just made my few steps really to the manse. But I struggled to find the path. In fact, I went into the hedge because it was pitch black. And you don't sort of get that in these parts, do you? We call it light pollution. But when I got to the manse and got to the door, and then I paused and I looked up, and there was the sheer wonder of the stars and in the heavens. And it was just quite a breathtaking sight. Now, of course, we know all that, but something which we appreciate the light and all the power of electricity and all the comforts that it brings to us, but it can obscure for us the sheer brilliance of the creation. And that's true in so many ways, isn't it? That what God has done is all around us, and yet it's so often obscured by things that man has intruded, really. And often they're good things and things that we appreciate and enjoy, but we can miss the sheer grandeur, the greatness of the Creator. And we need always to remember that this world is his world. He made it. And we are just here as tenants, as it were, for a little while. But it's interesting that the psalmist feels that quite keenly, because in this psalm of 35 verses, 4/5 is taken up with him being really lost in wonder at the creation. First 28 verses taken up with that. And so we certainly live in a marvellous world, and or that we might be helped to appreciate whose handiwork it is. But let's move on, because our second heading is disaster. And that's not a word that's taken actually from the text, but it's referring to verse 29. Because though you can almost lose the suddenness in the flow of reading it, yet, in fact, it's a quite striking statement. We've just been speaking about the creation. We've just been referring back to Genesis 1 and mentioning that at the end of Genesis 1, as God surveys all that he's made, he looks upon it, said he saw it. Not that God has human eyes, but we know what he's meant. He saw it, and it was very good, and he was no doubt continued to survey it with great pleasure and delight. And here, we find that that face is hiding, as it were. You hide your face. How can we appreciate this, what is being spoken of here? God hiding his face. The impression is that what is before him is so terrible that he cannot bear to look upon it. He turns away. He hides his face. And, that's what is mentioned here in that 29th verse. And it goes on to say that because he hides his face, they are dismayed. Now, this word dismayed is one of the strongest words in the Hebrew language. And it's perhaps better translated in the NIV, where it's translated terrified. The consequence of God hiding his face is that men are terrified. And it's as if God cannot bear to look upon the scene before him. We think of the words of the prophet Habakkuk, who says that he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And you see, what we're discovering in this 29th verse, it may be just a single verse, and it may, it may almost seem to flow with the rest, but it isn't. It's a sudden eruption, really, of quite a different situation. And what we're really seeing is that just as Genesis 1 and 2 are followed by Genesis 3, which of course is the chapter which tells us of man's rebellion, that man, Adam and Eve, who were made perfect, they're part of the creation there in Genesis 1 and 2. But then we read of sin entering into them and their willful rebellion, turning their back upon God and disobeying him. And, the consequence, you see, God hides his face. God, in the terms of Genesis 3, expels them from the paradise that they were in, from Eden. And, the consequence, that they're terrified. This word, as I say, is a strong word. It speaks of agitation. It speaks of panic. It speaks of being terror-stricken. And that's the consequence. It's the same word, actually, which is found in the Psalm 2 and verse 5, where we see the context is the reaction to God's wrath and deep displeasure. That's what the word is conveying. And you see, that's because, what's happened? What's happened to cause this? And it is, as we've said, because of the spoiling of that wonderful, lovely, marvellous, perfect creation. The spoiling of it by the entry of this rebellion. And, you remember what we read in Genesis 3. We are told that God speaks to Adam, this is what he says to him. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And that's what we read here in verse 29. Because it goes on to say, when you take away their breath, they die. And that is not just that they'd happen to die, so to speak. It's a judicial death. It's the word that is used in the reference in Joshua. Joshua chapter 22, verse 20, to Achan perishing in his iniquity. It's a judicial reference here, judicial slant. They die and return to their dust, just as we read there in God's words to Adam. there in Genesis 3:17. So what a disaster. And sin has entered the world. Sin, incidentally, is not something that some force or some power, something impersonal. Sin is always affects people. And you see in verse 35, we're not told about sin and wickedness, we're told about sinners and the wicked, meaning the men and women who are sinners and who are wicked. Well, what a contrast here in this 29th verse. What a contrast with the previous 28 verses, where the psalmist has been extolling the wonders of what God has done. And here we see the mess that has been made because of man's rebellion. And it's as if the lights go out and man is plunged. And the world is plunged, because not only is man affected, but the whole creation is affected because of what he has done. Well, we might just pause to recognize that we live in an expiring world. Maybe another year comes and we may expect that it'll just go on and it'll be another year and another year and another year. But we live in a world that is running down, a world that is expiring. A world that is heading for judgment. And the Lord does send tokens, does he not? Tokens that remind us of that fact. And therefore tokens that warn us. Just look at verse 32. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. This is just suggesting that the Lord just... he just looks on a particular, on the earth, and it trembles, earthquakes. It just touches a mountain and it erupts, volcanoes. Or we have tsunamis taking place and all these, what we often term natural disasters. These weren't things that took place in Eden. They're the consequence of man's rebellion. And yet at the same time, they're reminding us that they are just little foretastes of the great judgment that will come. How cataclysmic that will be. And so we need to recognize that, as we maybe expect bound to happen. Tomorrow will come, next week and next month and next year. But the quite a striking hymn by... In the hymn book, in fact it's the one previous to the last one we're going to sing shortly. Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to that rock so strong and high, standing sure amidst surging tempests, safe when pounding waves are nigh. In the rock of ages hiding, come there flood or fiery blaze, when the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. And it goes on in the next verse. When earth's rocks are cleft asunder by the terror of that day, when as cruel storms beat on them, strong men cringe in fear away, that sure rock will still be standing midst the waters, midst the blaze, there on heaven's eternal ocean, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. A little foretaste. Think of the pictures of Aberystwyth seafront. That's just a tiny touch, as it were. What a day that will be. But there's one place where there's safety and security. Oh, that we might all know where to find that safety, in the rock of ages, and to know him as our rock. Well, we've seen how great thou art, disaster. We move on to the third heading, which is songs and rejoicing. And we're looking at verses 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord. He doesn't just leave it at that. He says, I'll sing to the Lord as long as I live. He doesn't just leave it at that. He repeats it. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And obviously the object of praise and rejoicing is the Lord. Not rejoicing or praising because of some particular happy circumstance, but praising and rejoicing the Lord. He's the object of the psalmist's praise. But we may wonder, whatever is the cause of such joy and such delight. We might think that surely these verses have got a bit mixed up. We could understand those sentiments being expressed straight after verse 28, when the psalmist has been extolling the wonders of the creation and the, most of all, the Creator himself. We could understand then, sort of interrupting with this lovely hymn of praise and rejoicing. But to come straight after verse 29 with the disaster that we've been trying to portray that verse conveys, what's exactly happening here? Well, in a sense, the whole of the Bible gives us a clue, does it not? Because God, in his graciousness and kindness, he has provided a remedy for that disaster, that sin that so engulfs us all and will one day take every one of us to hell unless it's dealt with, unless it's removed. And so that's the whole message, isn't it, of the Bible. In fact, we've mentioned the pronouncement of the curse upon Adam and upon the ground and so on, as a consequence of that sin that we read of in the beginning of Genesis 3. But then in verse 15 we have the first promise of many, many promises. You know, sometimes if you've been at services of in recent last 3 or 4 weeks, services of the readings and carols, often the first one is Genesis 3:15. It includes that because it's the first pronouncement of a promised deliverer. In the very shadow of the disaster, God in his graciousness pronounced that one will come, the seed of the woman, and he will undo what has been so sadly done in disobedience and rebellion. And so that's the, as I say, the message of the Bible. And that God is providing a remedy. You know the lovely hymn that is it? Tell me the old story. And remember, there's those lines. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in. God's wonderful redemption, the remedy for sin. And yes, God has provided, in the person of the Redeemer, provided a remedy for sin. And well, that remedy is, of course, in the person of Christ. And what he did as he came, and the purpose of his coming, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We think of that atoning sacrifice that he came to make for us, and which he did make there at Calvary, and sins blotted out because of what he did, because he took our place. Now, in a sense, if we know anything about that, well, what a theme to rejoice in, what a song to sing. In the Psalms, I think there are 68 references to singing. And we mentioned one, or we sang one, didn't we, earlier in the service. You know, we were there in the horrible pit in the miry clay, and he lifted us and set our feet upon a rock, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And that's the new song, a new song. I wonder if you can sing that new song tonight, that you know one who has come and for you laid down his life, bearing the punishment for your sin and fitting you for glory by reckoning to your account his own righteousness. Oh, what a saviour is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. In the last couple of years, there's been a bit of interest in a man called Archibald Brown, Ian Murray, wrote a biography of him. And he was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, in fact, actually succeeded him in the Metropolitan Tabernacle after Spurgeon's death. But prior to that, he had a great ministry in the East End of London. And what is now called the East London Tabernacle is the church that he sort of founded, and where great work was done touching thousands of people in the East End, which was a pretty needy place. Well, still is a needy place, but was particularly so in those days. And Archibald Brown had a great ministry there, and the church had different workers, missionaries who went out amongst the people. And it is told that there was one missionary who went to visit a man he'd heard of, a man who had a fruit stall, I think, in one of the markets, and he was taken ill. And so this missionary went to visit him. And this man had was obviously quite ill, he was terminally ill, but he had no interest in spiritual things. And the missionary tried to interest him, tried to speak to him about the Lord, tried to read the scriptures, but really the man was just baffled by it, totally baffled. However, this missionary didn't give up, and he went back every day to see this man. And eventually, in the April, it was 1890, in the April, that was the month when these visits were taking place. And eventually, after many visits, missionary began to feel that there was just a beginning of a dawning of some understanding. And one day he went early in the day, and then he went back again later in the evening at 10 o'clock, and he found this man whose name was actually Bill Sykes. He found Bill Sykes sitting up in bed. He was more anxious about his soul than at any time yet. I explained to him again how Christ took our place, bore our sins, and suffered our death. "I see it now," said he. "He suffered for me then." I said, "Yes." From that moment, I have no hesitation in saying that Bill Sykes entered into peace. The passage most blessed to him was Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I'll read it to you. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a lovely statement that is, isn't it? Blots out your transgressions. I will not remember. Forgetfulness, of course, is an infirmity, which many of us know a lot about, but God has no infirmity. But he's just condescending and using sort of human language to say that sins are committed to utter oblivion, never to be thought of or remembered again. And that verse had such a blessing to this man. And Christ taking his sins, and he, Bill Sykes, receiving Christ's righteousness, was all to him. And that was on April, in April 1890. And a few days later, the missionary was back again, because he went every day. And a few days later, he went, and Bill Sykes' son was visiting him. And so the missionary started to speak to the son a bit and brought him into the conversation. Bill Sykes said, "Tell him that special little bit." "Special little bit? What do you mean?" "You know," he said, "about Christ taking my place, taking my sins." So the missionary shared that wonderful truth. But you see, that truth had so gripped this man's heart. He wanted everybody to know about it. And it's the great truth, the very basis of the gospel, isn't it? The Saviour's come to take our place, taken all my sin in all its enormity, and borne its punishment for me. Not only that, but he has taken my sin, and in its place he has put to my account his own righteousness. I'm not righteous anymore. He was a sinner, but he was made to be sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a precious truth that is. And how it thrilled the soul of this man. I trust it thrills your soul tonight, if you know it. But, yes, that's a song, a new song. And it's a song to sing. I trust we can all sing it tonight. But that just brings us finally to the last heading, which is Hallelujah. Why would we take Hallelujah as our final heading? Because that's the final phrase in the psalm. The final phrase of the psalm is praise the Lord. And the Hebrew for praise the Lord is Hallelujah. And, well, it's a wonderful psalm is this, because we've been dwelling on the creation for quite a bit of it, and certainly in terms of length of material, there's 28 verses on that. But the psalm goes on, and the psalmist gives us a glimpse at the Creator's future plans, and we're taken further ahead in this final verse, because there's a climax coming. And that climax, which is fast approaching, well, just notice something here. It says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now, we may often feel that, you know, there is this, obviously the scriptures teach us about the division, great division amongst all mankind, maybe all sorts of things that sort of separate us one from the other, all sorts of different aspects, but the one great division is between those who know their sins forgiven, who belong to Christ, because he's the one who's blotted them out, and those who are still in their sins. Their destiny is a terrible one. We were hearing a little bit about it this morning. How terrible is that destiny, to be without Christ, therefore to face God with all our sin unforgiven, and therefore he will pronounce punishment upon it, and that punishment is an endless one in hell itself. It's a terrible thing to contemplate, and we sometimes think about, you know, almost as if the world is full of this sin, and believers, of course, are going to be taken up to heaven. And indeed, that is true in measure, because when a believer dies, the moment he breathes his last, his spirit is in the presence of the Lord. Today you will be with me, said Jesus, to that dying thief. But you see, at the end of all things, it's rather different. Because what this psalm is reminding us of is that the sinners will be taken away. With the wicked, that's just another word for the sinners, will be no more. This earth will be ridden of them. There'll be no trace of sin anymore. And, well, to look back a verse or two earlier, what God is going to do on that final day, it's the day when Christ will return, it's the day when the dead will be raised, it's the day of judgment. But also, look at verse 30 rather. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. If you have an AV, or a New King James, or an NIV, I think. It says you renew the face of the earth. Now, we needn't spend too much time there, but the ground actually is quite a good translation, because you see, it was the ground that was cursed in the fall of Adam in Genesis 3. Look at verse 17 and verse 19, and twice it's the ground, it's the very word that's here. So, though the word ground can be almost synonymous with earth in a general sense, and therefore it's quite legitimate perhaps to translate it earth. Specifically, it is the ground, the very ground that was cursed. You see, it's pointing us back to Genesis 3, to the undoing that came about through sin. That undoing is going to be made renewed. and it's going to be renewed. We're told that in Isaiah 65. We're told it in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John speaks about, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The old had passed away. Then he sees the new Jerusalem coming down to this renewed world. Oh, what a glorious prospect there is. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus is speaking really about the future, and he just says this, if I may read this verse. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, in the new world. Now there's a note in the ESV, and it says that at the bottom, that it says that that particular word is in the Greek regeneration. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne. But the word regeneration is made up of two words. It's again and Genesis. That says it all. Genesis again. Genesis 1 again. And that's what's going to happen. That's a glorious prospect. And, well, what a psalm is this? Just, you see, its appropriateness to this time as we launch into a new year. This psalm takes us from the beginning, from creation to consummation. And no wonder the last word of all is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah appears, it appears 24 times in the psalms. Not as a word, but as praise the Lord, which is the word in the original. 24 times in the psalms, and we don't come across it anymore. Don't come across it in the gospels, in the epistles, then in Revelation 19, with which we began our service tonight, four times. It's like a hallelujah chorus. And what a place to end. Remember that that passage that we read in Revelation 19 speaks about the marriage of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it says, blessed are those who are invited to it. You've all been invited now and again to a marriage. You don't just turn up. You always respond. It always has to be RSVP. We're all invited to that marriage. This is the time when the invitation is given. And everyone is invited. Will you respond? I trust that with all those who can say, yes, I've responded. I've responded to that Saviour. Come to his feet and I've known him blotting out my sins. Fitting me for that heaven. Fitting me to be at that marriage supper. Oh, may the Lord bless this word to us now and during these coming years. I trust we've got a new song to sing. Hallelujah. Let's conclude by singing a hymn which three times has the word hallelujah. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once the favoured sinners slain, thousands saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign.